Okay, open your Bible. If you have your Bible, open it to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Now, we've been looking at this for a few weeks, and really we need to get through the third chapter tonight. These 13 verses, as we read through, I want you to notice the extent of my love in verses 1 through 5. Now watch verses 1 through 5. Paul describes the extent of his love. It's just like a love letter to the people at Thessalonica. And I will not go back through all the review of his entering the city, the relationship that develops with this people that got saved and then church established and all these things, but he talks about his love for them. He is concerned about him. He's sent Timothy back to see about him. Timothy has met, come back, and given him a wonderful report. He says, "Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear," we could not wait any longer. I just couldn't put it off any longer. "We thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and you know, for this cause, when I could no longer forbear," he says it again, same thing he said in verse 1, "I sent to know your faith." Now, sometimes we say, "I sent to know how you were feeling," or what your financial situation was, or anything. But he says, "I sent to know your faith." I want to know about your faith. Sent to know about your faith. Because if your faith's right, everything else will fall in place. "Lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain." Now that's the extent of Paul's love. Now, it turns around. And in the next few verses, 6 through 10, he tells about the encouragement of your love. First of all, he talks about his love for them. And now he talks about their love for him. "But now when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith." Now he said, "I was wondering about your faith, and he brought us good tidings of your faith and your charity, that you have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us as we also to see you." He said, this is just a mutual thing. You want to see us, and I want to see you. "Therefore, brethren, we are comforted over you in all our affliction and distress." He says, what I'm going through is made easier because of your faith and because the way things are going with you. And right in the middle of verse 8 where we left off last week, but I read on. "For now we live if ye stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God again for you? For all the joy wherewith we joy, for your sakes before God, night and day, praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith." Okay, I want to complete that is lacking in your faith. "Now God himself and our Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, direct our way to you." And in these last three verses, 11, 12, and 13, we see our expectations, the expectations of our mutual love, our love for each other, the expectations of that. And they said that God will direct our way to you. And verse 12, "The Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." What a beautiful chapter. My love for you, your love for me, and our love for each other. But let's back up and finish up right here in verse 8. The This verse, he says, it gives me life. And by that, it's not just that he lives, but it gives me energy and it gives me enjoyment of life because I know how your faith is. And I say this again tonight. I think there are a few things that give a pastor more energy for living than the faith of the people to whom he preaches. Their faith. Their faith exercised. Their faith seen. Their faith alive. Expressed in their service for the Lord. Expressed in their giving to the Lord. Expressed in their love one for another. And he's going to deal with that down through here. But he said, that gives me life. That gives me life. Now we live if, or even since, ye stand fast in the Lord. We understand steadfast, and that's standing fast. Some people are like that. You know, they stand fast. They don't move. They just stand. They don't move. I like, but you understand what he's saying here. Your position in the Lord is steadfast. He's revived. He relishes life because of what he hears about how their faith is. If I can help someone, where's that old song says, if I can help someone along the way and so forth like this, and the conclusion of that is, then my living has not been in vain. It's not been an empty thing. There's been a purpose to it. There's been fulfillment to it. There's been something that is being carried on. When we see reproduced in others the Lord Jesus Christ and the characteristics of Christianity and of our Christ, whenever we see that, gives us something worth living for. Something worth living for. And that's what the Lord gives us. He gives us something living for. Now, verse 9. Look at verse 9. For what thanks can we render to God again for you? How can I thank him? How can I give God enough thanks for you and for, look at this phrase, for all the joy wherewith we joy. I'm just happy to be happy. And I think that it's almost like he is, I don't know, he's just beside himself. Their love of him and the fact that they're living and loving God, he just can't thank God enough for that. It's almost like he's almost giddy. I know that's not a good word to use for the Apostle Paul, but it's almost like that. He's just thrilled to find out they still love him and they appreciate him and appreciate what he's done, and they're not upset with him because he hasn't come back. They're not upset with him because he left. They aren't upset with him because they haven't seen him. He's not able to be with them. They still love him. They care about him. They understand the joy wherewith we joy. Joy wherewith we joy. He just can't find the proper words to express to God and to them what happiness he has and what joy he has because of the way they are and their faith and their living and what they're going through and their steadfastness for the Lord. In every verse, it seems like, down through here, he expresses encouragement because of their love for him and their faith in the Lord. Oh, dearly beloved, This Sunday, we're talking about love the church. Whenever we're talking about that, we're not talking about we're loving the whole thing. We're not loving everybody here. But we're going to express appreciation to individuals. Do you know that when we do that, when you express appreciation for someone, Andrew has left here now. But here's a kid. He's sophomore in high school. Stand up here nervous and afraid, knees knocking and all that kind of thing, and yet stand up here and sing to this bunch of folks sitting out there looking at him, and, what are you doing? No, I know you received him very well. But you know, somebody says something to him, hey, I enjoyed that. That was a blessing. That encourages him. And whenever it encourages him, and he says, thank you. Oh, I appreciate that. Thank you so much, you know. And whenever it expressed to him, and you want to say more, you want, it just gets into a cycle that just spirals really good. To express appreciation, to express care and concern. This is what Paul says here. He sent Timothy. He says, I've sent Timothy to you to find out how you're doing. And he came back and told me you're doing good. And I'm thrilled to death because of it. And I thank God. And what kind of words can I have? The joy wherewith I joy. It's so easy, many times, to get a critical spirit. And just an attitude of finding fault and finding problems with this and finding problems with that. And I must tell you, in every place, in every life, in every organization, in every situation, there are negative things. There are bad situations. But you can choose to either look for those bad situations and focus on that, or you can choose to look at the good things. Now, the things do not change necessarily. Now, things do change and things will change. But the big change is not the change in the things around you. It's the change within you. Don't worry about that. That's part of Children's Music Academy tonight. George has the timpanis over there, and they're learning how to play timpani or whatever. But that's introduction to music, and so they're being introduced to timpani tonight. So choose within you to say, I'm going to look for the good things. Do you know this well as I do? If you look for someone and at someone that is even near and dear and close to you, you can find negative things about them. And I promise you, if they look toward you, they can find negative things about you. You can be sure that's true. Parents can find negative things about their kids. And kids can find negative things about parents. Wife can find negative things about husband, husband about wife, brother about sister, brothers and sisters, family, cousins, work, boss, employer, employee, all the way around. There's negative things. But you choose what you want to focus on. Do you see what Paul says in Philippians? Whatsoever things are good. Whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are pure. If there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Now, does he say there's not unlovely things? Well, of course there's unlovely things. Does he say there's not injustice? No, he doesn't say that at all. There are injustices. All those things are there. But he says, that's not what we think on. Come under your body and bring it into subjection. Bring your thinking into subjection. It's a wonderful thing that your thoughts do not have to control you. You can control your thoughts. It's a marvelous thing. It's a marvelous power that God has given us. That somewhere in there that science is still looking for, we have a will that can make decisions. That's a wonderful truth that we can be like that. What thanks can we render again for you? All the joy wherewith we joy your sakes before God. Night and day, verse 10. He said, night and day I pray exceedingly, more than normal, above what I would normally pray. Exceedingly I pray that we might see your face. That we could see your face. Just to see you and talk with you and preach to you again. And we might see you and perfect your faith. Now, what does that mean? That means bring to completion. That's what perfect means. To bring to completion. Now, there is an element in that that is true in our English word, to be without flaw. But perfect means to be, bring to completion. If you have, as we will have soon, buds blooming on the fruit trees, on the citrus trees, the buds will be there. And then after a while, about the time that the blossom has been there for a while, and you look down in that blossom, you see a little tiny fruit starting to form out of that blossom. And you say, isn't that perfect? That's just perfect. It's just, and it is, but it's not complete. It's not time to pick them. Not time to eat them. And after a few weeks, all the flower around it will be gone, and there'll be a little citrus fruit there, a little orange. And it's just perfect color, it's perfect form, everything. It's just perfect. It's just perfect. But it's not complete. It's not complete. It still has a way to go. He said, now your faith is just right. It's just right. But I want to see it mature. I want to see your faith grow. I want it to be perfect. I want it to come to completion. And that's what he's saying here in verse 10. That your faith may be perfect and perfect that which is lacking. Now, what's lacking in your faith? Now, the thing that he's talking about here in the faith is not just in their faith, but there was a notable imperfection in their faith in the church at Thessalonica. And whenever we come to chapter 4, we're going to see that notable imperfection. They did not have time to grasp the real truth about the second coming of Christ. Though he's referred to that already in chapter 1, he's referred to it in chapter 2, he's going to refer to it in this chapter in the last verse, whenever we come to that. But he said, I need to complete that. And of course, for the brief time he was there with them, and they trusted the Lord, but my soul, they did not have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. They didn't have that. They didn't have those things. And he says, I want to come and give you more and instruct you more about the Lord and about what you have now and what you experience now and what you can do now, but what we have to look forward to. And he begins even in this book as we come down to the middle of chapter 4, and we'll get into that. Night and day I pray exceedingly that we might see your face. See your face. Did anybody ever have, I maybe ought not ask this question. I won't ask you to raise your hands. Okay. I'll talk about me, okay? I'll talk about me. I remember whenever it would be summertime, okay? And I'd be home from college. And Becky would be home from college. And we'd write back and forth about our dear, deep love and how we long to see each other. He says, I long to see your face. Now, we have a lot of communication today. I mean, if you tweet and post and email and text and talk and all that kind of stuff. But there's nothing quite like face to face. Now, there is a time that it helps to be a little bit at a distance. But there's something lacking at a distance. Whenever you type something and send an email, you can say the words, and you may be very good with words. But the person you're talking to cannot see your facial expression. And sometimes they've got loads of these little smiley faces and bells and whistles and all kinds of stuff that you can put on your electronic data as you send messages to try to express what you're feeling. But there's something about looking people in the eyes. Now, I was talking to a fellow today, and we talked about something that was not really very comfortable. And I had to say to him, I said, somebody told me that you said thus and thus about me, and I need to know if that's true. And it was a little awkward. I wish we could sit down and talk. I said, no, it's better that we don't sit down and talk about it. It's better that we talk like this. It's better that we talk like this. And he went on with an explanation. He said, you understand? And I said, yes, I understand. And what I understood was, he was sorry he said it. But that's okay. That's okay. And that's out of the way, and our relationship can move on, and we can still take care of things that we need to take care of. But he said, I want to see your face. I want to look you in the eye. I want to express to you. And it's one thing to write a letter and say, I love you and I'd want to see you. I can't wait till we're together again. Together again. Look you in the face. See you face to face. What a privilege it is. And he says that here. Night and day, always praying, exceeding, that we might see your face. Above, more than that, above all. Now, he knows they're doing well. He wants to see them, preach to them. He wants to further their acceptance in the truth and perfect their faith. Now we come to the last three verses. In the last three verses, we see the expectations of our love together. My love for you, your love for me. Now the expectations of our love together. First of all, in verse 11, is the companionship of our love. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. The companionship of our love. In this verse, I want you to look at the use of the conjunctions. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is one of the, without dealing with a doctrinal statement. This is a very doctrinally laden statement here. When he says, now God himself and our Father. So many times in the New Testament, especially in the writings of Paul, you find God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And people say there's a difference then between God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're not the same. They're not one. Well, is that someone different? Here it says God himself and our Father. Is the Father different from God himself? Well, of course not. And of course not. Language is limited. What language can express three in one? What language can express the true nature of the Godhead? We are limited by that because we are confined to our language. But here he says, God our Father. God and our Father. Now, God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. All of that is one person. In the Greek, now I'm not a Greek scholar. By long means, I don't have to tell you that, but I feel obligated to tell you that, okay? I know that I'm not. But it is interesting in studying those who are scholars, whenever they deal with this, it is a singular verb. The verb is singular. Here you have God and our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ and a singular verb. Isn't that interesting? That they are indeed one. They are indeed one. Even in that language, as that language is given. Sometimes in the references that we read like that, people want to take about God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and they want to make one superior over the other one and one inferior to the other one. And it's not like that at all. They are one. If you turn the page, at least it's just one page in my Bible, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 16. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us. Same thing again. Here you have the Lord Jesus, God, even our Father, and a singular verb, which hath loved us and given us an everlasting portion and good hope. Through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. As much as we want to do something, he's saying here, he said, I'm praying about this. I've been praying for you night and day. See your face. Now God himself and our Father, this communication here of our love, our mutual love and expectation of what God will do, because of our God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. There are things we want to do many times. Always there are things we want to do. And I don't think there's anyone here or at that time there, including Paul, or the church at Thessalonica, that would thought that it would have been sinful for Paul to go visit the folks at Thessalonica. But he said, I don't want to do that just because I want to do it. He said, I want God's leadership in this thing. I want God's will to be done in this. Now, I know the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Now, what does it mean? Who delights in whose way? I think the good man delights in the way of the Lord, and I think the Lord delights in the way of the good man. I think it's both ways. Trust in the Lord and do good. The Lord, delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Now, I think that doesn't mean God's going to give you everything you want. Everything you say, I want, oh, I'd love to have that. Ooh, I'd like to have that. No, it doesn't mean that. I think if you delight in the Lord, and he is the source of your joy, and he is the source of your delight, I think it simply means that God is going to put desires in you. And there are times that God puts desires in us, and we can follow those desires as we are delighting in the Lord. I think one of the strangest times I ever went through in my life, and I was a young man when it happened to me, but my dad started the church in Spencer, West Virginia. He came out of what was then the Northern Baptist Convention, and he came out of that group over the issue of the Revised Standard Version when it came out back in around 1949. And from that time on, in 49 I was 7 years old. But from that time on, it was kind of accepted, and especially as I grew older and as a young man in 1955 surrendered to preach. And then it was really especially strong within the church that Daddy would come to the point of retirement and Johnny would come back and pastor the church. And in 59, I went off to Bible college. And after being home a couple of summers, one summer they, during the months before the summer came, the church called me to come for the summer in like an internship, but they called it some kind of a pastor position. I don't remember what term was used. But, you know, I was always active in the church every summer, and I preached in a lot of different places around there in the summertime. But this year they asked me to come back and kind of work for the church and work with my dad that summer. And at the end of the summer, before I went back to school for my final year in Bible college, the church called me as associate pastor. And so I went back to school with, you know, a lot of things going on, with looking forward to being home and serving in the church. And that year I was ordained at the request of my home church. Highland Park Baptist Church in Chattanooga ordained me that year. And things had already become fairly serious between Becky and me, and we had planned to get married, and everything had to coordinate with that. And we got married. We graduated on Monday night, got married on Tuesday night, and we were at the church on Saturday night to take up our responsibilities. One in Chattanooga, we graduated. The next day in Athens, Georgia, we were married, and then we were in West Virginia by Saturday evening to have a reception there and start our ministry there the next day on Sunday. I was there a year, went to another church in Ohio. While I was in the church in Ohio, things really not good in that church. And there were some things happening that produced a conflict between the pastor and me. It wasn't really between us. It was just a created and imagined conflict. But anyway, it was not good for my position. It was not good for my situation. And I resigned and went back to seminary and spent 2 years in seminary. And while I was in seminary, through a strange set of circumstances, met Curtis Hudson in Atlanta. And whenever I graduated from seminary, I was already working in the church in Atlanta, driving back and forth on the weekends. I'd been at the church in Atlanta for a brief while. The church was, and it was popping. I mean, it was popping. I mean, it was going. We went from like 250 to Sunday school. Over the next 10 years, we went to 3,000 in Sunday school. It was popping. It was not something that was organized. You just grab a handle and hang on. If you didn't hang on, you were going to get run over. And that's just the way it was. But in the early days of that, my dad decided he was going to retire. And he resigned. And when he resigned, they called me as pastor. And we're settled into this place. This thing's going like crazy. And yet all of my life, it seemed like, at least from a very early age, it seemed like that was what was going to happen with my life, that that's where I was going to be. And I've never experienced this before or since, but it was like the Lord said, well, what do you want to do? I only want to do what the Lord wants me to do. And what do I want to do? I want to do both. I want to do both. That's what I want to do. But that wasn't going to happen. And so the time came, a decision had to be made. Had to be made. And with deep regret and with some questions, I said, I believe this is what I should do. And I was very careful. I didn't really say I believe this is what the Lord would have me to do. But I believe this is what I believe. This is what I believe I should do. I believe this is where I should be. And that was a very difficult thing, a very hard thing for me. It was a hard thing for the church. It was a hard thing on my parents. And I think it was a reasonable thing for Becky that we stay where we were. But, it was a complete change of course. Now, as I look back on it, what would I do differently? I don't think I'd do anything differently. Do I think God would have blessed had we moved to Spencer, West Virginia and taken and been pastor of that church there? Certainly, I think he would have blessed. I don't have any doubt about that whatsoever. But it seemed like God said, this is the path that will be, and this is the path this will be, and it's this path, which path do you want? Which path do you want to go? And I read a statistic, and I don't know any way to evaluate this statistic other than Harry Ironside, I believe it was Harry Ironside that said this. He said, 85% of the decisions I make about the will of God, I'm never sure about the will of God until after I make the decision. And I thought about that, and I thought, I think we do live by faith. We live by faith. Sometimes you're real sure of things, and sometimes there's no question about things. But sometimes you just live by faith. Now he says, I want to come see you. That's what I want to do. And he is going to get to go see the church at Thessalonica. But it's not going to happen for another 3 to 5 years. Something like that. Before he's going to get to go back to Thessalonica. He's in Athens. He's in Corinth. He's in Ephesus. And he's making the trip back to Antioch and up to Jerusalem and back down. And then going again into Macedonia and retracing his steps. And he gets to see the people in Thessalonica. But it's not like he wants to do it. He wants to go right then. And they want him to come right then. But it doesn't happen right then. And it's interesting in seeing the will and work of God in doing these things, even in the life of the apostle. Now look at verse 12, and I'm going to try to finish verse 13, although I'll have to skip over a lot of stuff. We see not only the companionship of our love, but I just chose this word. And it's a word I use because I like geometry. The congruency. The congruency of our love. In other words, the matching agreement. The matching agreement. When one thing is congruent to another thing, it means it matches exactly. It matches together. Whether they be angles or circles or whatever, they're congruent. They're congruent. In chapter 4 of the same book here, look at verses 9 and 10. But as touching brotherly love, you have need not that I write to you. Ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more. And he's emphasizing what he's saying here in chapter 3, verse 12, where he says, the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men. And here's the congruency of it. The congruency of it is, even as we do toward you. He says, our love for one another is a matching thing. You love me, I love you, and our love reaches out and includes others. Even those that are not of the same persuasion. Here, these are Gentile believers. And he encourages them to love the Jewish believers. Ah, whenever he's talking about others, he's not just talking about others in other places. He's talking about maybe even those who are persecuting them, as we've read about, that you love them. Well, that's what our Lord said. That was the command of our Lord. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. The matching love, one for another. It's really a wonderful thing whenever churches and pastors have that going on. Some of you have experienced that. And boy, there's nothing quite like that whenever that's happening. Love one another. And that love opens up out of ourselves for others. And then it opens up for other brothers and sisters in Christ. And then it opens up for other people. And when that happens, things get accomplished for God. The kingdom work moves forward whenever it's like that. That's if there's a theme of the New Testament. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, that ye have love one for another. Love them that persecute you. Pray for those that despitefully use you. It doesn't say pray against them. It says pray for them. It even includes those whom we are to love that do not return our love. And there are people that as a church, and not just as a church, but as individual believers, there are people that we love, but that love is not returned. If there's any lesson here in verse 12 of chapter 3, it is that we should love the Lord and love each other and love others. Be a great lesson. Be a great lesson for all of us to learn. Before I leave this verse, I want you to look at two words on the second line in my Bible. And the Lord make you to increase. And then he uses another word. And abound. Increase to the point of abounding. And I'm over time, and I'm not going to hurry through this next verse. And I'm going to leave it right in the middle of this verse. But he says, I want you to do that toward each other as you do toward me. And so we will stop right here in the scripture and get into chapter 4 the next time we're together. I'll be going in the next couple of weeks on Thursday night, not on Sunday, but on Thursday night, I'll be going the next couple of weeks. If you'll forgive me, I'm going to take a little time off, okay?